Cameron DeVasier.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. We're now on our second lesson of our fourth quarter, the whole title being on death, dying, and the future hope. The emphasis, again, is on the future hope part, but we do have to talk about death and dying, and today's, or this week's lesson, is titled Death in a Sinful World. To give a little background, last time that we had our episode, the first lesson of this quarter, talked about, well, you covered that one, but it talked about the whole rebellion in heaven, exactly, the war against the law of God and whatnot. And basically, this week, it moves from heaven to earth, and it's a study on the fall of man into sin and the repercussions, obviously death being the major one that we still face today.
So we're laying the groundwork for where death came from in a from a perfect God.
Exactly. So we went from heaven now to earth, and I'm expecting, even though I haven't studied all of them ahead, that we're going to dive into death and its ramifications on down the line of history here for us. But that's where we are today. I don't think we have any other things to cover. So, Pastor Howard, could you give us a word of prayer, and then we'll walk through our talk.
Yes, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We thank you for the thankful also for the Spirit of truth that you've promised to lead us into an understanding of truth. We pray, Lord, a special blessing on those teachers who are watching Talking Points and preparing the lessons. And Lord, that all would be blessed through this study of the word. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Again, in just my words here in our little lesson intro, it says, this week's lesson examines mankind's fall into sin and the results we experience from that fall to this day, namely the harsh reality of certain death.
All right. So
that's pretty stark, but that's where we're going. But let's break it down into our three talking points. Number one, the fall of man was part of Satan's strategy against God. Now, I thought this was a really almost over, it was just kind of rushed past almost in the Sabbath afternoon lesson, but it really is an important starting point for the rest of the lesson. So we're going to get into that. Talking point number two, Satan's most effective weapon is deception. Obviously, he wants to hurt mankind in lots of ways, but deception is uniquely his tool. We get that from Sunday, Monday, and Friday. And finally, talking point number three, though sin brings death, God still offers hope. Of course, that's a great way to end the lesson. We're going to have a hopeful note, but let's look at this strategy of Satan. Now, I know we may never talk about these things.
Maybe
we're going to speculate a little bit.
Maybe we ought to make a little interjection here, but I noticed last week and this week, and regardless what we're dealing with, we try to end on a positive. And I think that's good counsel for a Sabbath school teacher.
Yeah.
You don't, you know, you have your members who come every week, but you have people who come in and out of church who that might be the only time they ever hear anything. So, you know, we do it without necessarily thinking about it, being in pastoral ministry and whatever, but I think it's a point to be made.
Well, to that point, I had this idea last week, and we're kind of getting off the rails here, but let's have a little brief discussion that wouldn't it be amazing? Because we have these study guides prepared for a whole world field study. Why couldn't you advertise in your community, hey, we're having a small group Bible study on this topic, and what if visitors did come to our Sabbath school?
Yeah.
It would be so helpful to understand what the Bible teaches about sin and death and the hope that we have in Christ. So this would be a great thing for visitors to come to. Anyway, so let's get into this a little bit. Now, in Scripture, we do have some limited passages that give us a behind-the-scenes view of, like we talked about last week, the fall of, you know, Satan in heaven, his rebellion, and the motivations behind it. You kind of have to read between the lines a little bit. We do have that added insight of the spirit of prophecy who really kind of fills in some of those blanks. And in Sabbath afternoon's lesson, it brings this up, that both humanity and angels have something in common, even though we're radically different. We all have this free moral agency to choose, right?
Yeah.
And Satan used that choice, the capacity to choose, is what he used in heaven to peel people away from their loyalty to God, right? He made a case for another option.
Right.
And then he comes here to earth.
If we're free to choose, are we not free to choose?
Exactly.
Why do we have this law? Why should we have to follow that?
Right, exactly. And he brings that same MO down to earth, and he says, well, it worked up there, and he does it here. But
Something else to put in here is in Isaiah, because you're talking about we have the added insight of spirit or prophecy, but even from Scripture standpoint, where you have, you know, Lucifer saying in his heart.
Yes.
Or Isaiah, I will be like the Most High. And you see, he intentionally didn't say it out loud. It wasn't just like, why are you saying it in your heart? Why aren't you saying it out loud?
Mm-hmm.
It shows us that he always works with strategy. He's not just, and I put it in my notes here, fall of man was a part of Satan's strategy, not just mindless revenge. No, he's processing what
That's exactly my point, is that he wasn't just randomly angry and arbitrarily trying to hurt people. He is strategic. And when he came here to Earth, he came here with the goal of not just spreading discord, but using humanity, this new created being, these new beings, as a tool against his already begun war against God, right? So if you see, why don't you read, I've got it in the notes, it's from Story of Redemption, page 27, but you'll find a piece of it here in Sabbath Afternoon, second paragraph. But why don't you read this one here?
He would endeavor to incite them,
that is Adam and Eve,
to rebellion, knowing that this would cause grief in heaven.
Now pause right there. I think that's where we sometimes might end it. We think, oh, he just wanted to hurt God's heart, so he wanted Adam and Eve to sin. But there was more to it. Keep reading.
If he could in any way beguile them to disobedience, God would make some provision whereby they might be pardoned, and then himself and all the fallen angels would be in a fair way to share with them of God's mercy.
So he was trying to leverage the mercy of God into a readmittance into heaven, essentially saying, I'm gonna hurt God by getting his precious new beings to fall and rebel, but also if he extends them any mercy, I'm gonna hop on board that train and
It's interesting too that it doesn't say if, and I know that's not wasn't your emphasis. He knew God would extend them mercy.
Right.
He knew that, so he said, if I get them to go here, God will definitely extend
them mercy.
It opens
up a whole new chapter of this war.
And we'll just come right in that door.
That's right. And so the lesson brings us out, and I think rightfully so, fully aware of Satan's strategy, God warned Adam and Eve not to expose themselves to temptation. So God's warning to Adam and Eve wasn't just to protect them, but it had more cosmic, more universal implications, that the fall of man would be a big deal in this great controversy. And anyway, we don't have to spend too long about it, but when we look at the rest of this lesson, it's going to look at Genesis chapter 3 and his attempts to get humanity to fall. But it was, I thought, an important thing to just take a minute and think about, why was that important to Satan? It wasn't just to arbitrarily cause pain, but it was a strategic, purposeful move to extend the war and maybe regain what he had lost in the first fall. Anyway, I thought that was fascinating. All right, but let's talk about how he wages the war. Satan's most effective weapon, talking point number two, is deception. Now, there are times when Satan unleashes just violence and cruelty, but if you think about it, how many times has just old-fashioned pain actually gained him anything? You think about the martyrs, right? And how the blood of the martyrs was seed, and it spread the Reformation. It spread, you think about Stephen when he was stoned. Immediately the people who witnessed it went out and preached the word even more. So Satan's most effective weapon, his only real weapon that has really any impact, is deception. And repeatedly the Bible warns us against Satan's power to deceive. Are you looking up a text there?
Well, you had Revelation 12:9 in the notes here, which is such a fascinating verse when you really let it sink in. The Bible says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. So you're tying it right into Genesis in that language. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And, you know, you don't often think about the extent. You know, you always, deception, there's always those few weak-minded people that, you know.
He's going to get those guys,
Who deceives. This is a massive ability to deceive. And it makes me think of Matthew, where Jesus talks in Matthew 24, verse 24, false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Like the most spiritual among us are going to be subjected to potential deception if it
and
weren't
how
for some staying
his,
power.
This weapon is. You know, think of, I put it in the notes here, but I think of John 8:44, where Jesus says to his adversaries on earth, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. This is the part I wanted to highlight. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And I don't know if we ever just paused to think about that, but there was a time in the universe's history where no one had ever been dishonest. Right. And I don't know if it was a Tuesday in heaven one day.
Lie?
But yeah, he thought up this idea. What if I didn't say something true? What if? And he invented lying. And so not only is he good at it, he's the father of it. He is the, I don't know, the the inventor of it, right? He's the Nikola Tesla. He's the Edison of this. And he's so good at it. You know, the Bible warns about him coming as an angel of light, that when he comes to Adam and Eve in their innocence, with particular Eve, right, in the garden, that he is this well-trained deceiver with a hot-off-the-presses, brand-new being who's just learning to walk on these free moral agent legs, right? And no wonder God is so repeatedly warning, watch out for deception, stay true to the Word of God, because you don't know what you're up against. He's very, very good at this, right? And I put in the notes here about how deception, by its very nature, only works when people don't realize it's happening. Like, if you ask someone, are you being deceived?
Right. If I say yes, then the jig is up.
Then the jig is up. You're done, right? So the whole...
If I say no, it's like, that's just what a deceived person would say.
Exactly what you want. So Satan's got this brilliant, you know, insight here that he can manipulate people. That's why that Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Corinthians 11 speaks about how Eve, comma, being deceived, you know, entered into sin, yes. Basically, she fell, because she didn't fully grasp. Now, that's not to say she wasn't at fault.
Right.
Right, and we're not going to get into that necessarily, but the point is that when Satan approached her, he didn't just say, here's one idea and here's the other idea, choose, right? He's subtle. The Bible says he's more crafty than any of the beasts that the Lord God had made. So, we go to Genesis chapter 3, and I think we should take a little time there. Did you want to quote from some other passage here before we go to Genesis 3?
I was just looking at some of the other ones you had listed here. 2 Corinthians 11, again, refers back to Eve's deception.
Mm-hmm.
The serpent, Paul says, I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness.
Mm-hmm.
And you were just talking about that craftiness. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he goes on to say in, what is it, verse 14, talks about false apostles who transformed themselves into apostles for Christ, just saying they pose as.
Yeah, they represent themselves.
Then he says in verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, which again is, you know, you see people, even in the church, but among the world at large, oh, the devil is, in fact, the devil is the little... midgety,
yes,
with a pitchfork,
hooved
gremlin.
Yeah.
That's so laughable that, and of course, you know who invented that kind of character.
Yeah,
the devil. Because it just, it's the idea is that the devil, oh, if it's the devil, you can spot it like that.
Mm-hmm.
Versus what we're looking at, like the devil appearing as an angel of light, the implication is, you wouldn't know the difference.
Well, even in modern society, because I've seen, like, there's, I, believe it or not, there's ridiculous television shows, like, called Lucifer or, like, 666 or some, you know, but you even see, which, to be clear, I've never watched any of them, but even the images they use for it, like, there's always, like, some, like, you might be good looking, but you still got that sinister, like, you can tell something's up. The whole point of deception is you wouldn't tell. You couldn't look in his conniving face and be like, oh, this is a warning sign.
Mm-hmm.
So he comes in the most winsome, appealing manner. And here Eve is, never having encountered any problem at all, much less a liar or someone who hates her. And just, well, we can pick the story up in chapter 3 of Genesis. So I'll read the first two verses. Why don't you read the 3 and 4, okay?
Okay.
It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. No doubt he was powered by Satan himself, right? And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, which we'll get back into it. I think that was her first thing, saying anything to the serpent, right? We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, I read 3 and 4, but you read...
Yeah, but I was reading 4 and 5.
Okay.
Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
Mm. And of course, we know what's going to come in chapter 6. She accepts this.
Verse 6.
But as you look through this, now the lesson spent an entire day looking at, I believe it was Sunday's lesson. It was Monday's lesson. Breaking down what it referred to as the psychology of temptation, right? How he actually goes about working. And in the lesson's point, it brings out, first he generalized God's specific prohibition. He asked her, has God really said you may not eat from any of the tree of the garden, right? So he engages her not in a almost a conflicting, like, how do I say it? He doesn't try to, like, poke at her and say something obviously false. It's almost like he's asking for clarification. Did God say really all of this, right? And so it lures her into defending or correcting his misstatement, right? So he misstates God's command for the purpose of luring her into conversation, which it worked, okay? And then when corrected, Satan directly contradicts God's clear warning. So she corrects, and then he overcorrects, and now he's got it completely diametrically opposed, right? You will not die, right? And then he ends with this really insipid verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Implying, of course, that her eyes are closed and they need to be opened, and there's a way that it can open them, and God has it, but he hasn't let you have it. He's restricting you. He's like really pouring it on here, right? You will eat of it, the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be, and here it is, like God, knowing good and evil. Which, if you compare that to what we studied last week, what was in the heart of Lucifer? He wants to be like God. He wants to be in the position of determining right and wrong, making the rules, setting the law. Mm-hmm. And he says, you can be a law to yourself. He's basically taking the same line of reasoning that got the angels to fall away from God and brings it here on earth to this completely susceptible, naive humanity, right?
Well, one thing that the lesson does not bring out that I kind of wish it did is in that very first question, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? So you mentioned the overstatement. Like, he didn't say any. You can't eat any.
Right.
It's just one.
Very clear, yeah.
But just the way he posed it, did God really say? And when I have taught on this, I say, you know, have you ever had that experience growing up where your parents tell you can't do something and your friends say, did your parents really say you have to be home by 10?
Yeah.
Like, the very
the fact that it could be the question at all.
That way, it instills immediately that it's unreasonable.
Right.
Did they really? Nobody would say that. That's so ridiculously unreasonable. Did they really say so? From the very beginning, he begins to try to erode that trust. Is God maybe up to? And then when he gets down to the, no, you're not going to surely die. He says, God knows.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, God knows
definitively
something
knows.
He's not telling you.
Right.
And it's that eroding away of the trust, which is so much, you know, when you take deception, at the heart of all deception, you've got to erode the trust. If I have perfect trust in God, I can't be deceived.
Well, and the lesson brings out this, she really tried her best to reason with this serpent, or at least think through the arguments that he was making, right? And from a human logical perspective, and I think the lesson did a good job of this, bringing out the fact that, how do I say this without sounding heretical? He made some good sounding logical points.
Sure.
Did God really say that? Well, there's nothing heretical. Let's just clarify, right? Well, then he, of course, makes a lie that you will not surely die. But up until this point, in the entire history, not just of planet Earth, which was very limited at that point, but all the universe, no one had ever died. So he can say, look at the evidence. Nobody dies. It's just not a thing, right? And so she's sitting there, and that's why we get to verse 6. So, verse 6, when the woman saw, like she's evaluating her herself based on the claims
that's
of
right.
Satan, saw that the tree was good for
and
food.
This does not mean visually. This means perceptively.
Right, she reasoned.
When she saw that, hey, what he's saying seems to be right.
Right. And then Sister White, of course, that added insight, talks about how during this, he like is picking up and eating the fruit. He's like, look.
Well, you got to imagine that if the serpent is in the tree, he's touching the tree, he's touching the fruit. You shall not eat it nor touch it, is how she said it.
It's right.
Like, look at me.
Exactly. So all the evidence to the contrary. God's word. So God's word.
What's death?
By the time you get done with this conversation, God's word seems
ridiculous,
wrong, and everything the serpent says seems right. So she reasoned. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And I don't know if ever Christians had this idea that it was some sort of like putrid, poisonous, you know, daunting. It wasn't. It was beautiful, right?
Yeah.
Good for food. It was pleasing to the eyes. It looked good. It would feel good. It would eat good, right? And a tree desirable to desirable to make one wise. Like, there was this now implanted in her desire for something more.
Mm-hmm.
And according to this serpent, that tree held the key.
Yeah.
And in his own person, he's a talking snake. Mm-hmm. Not only did it not hurt him, it benefited him.
Yeah.
So all the rationale from a human logical perspective is on Satan's side of the argument. And now she's stuck. There's what I see and what God has said.
Yes.
And she has to make a choice. And when the woman saw all that, she took of its fruit and ate. And it also adds, she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Now that doesn't mean he was standing right by it, you know, mm-hmm. but he was in the garden, he was somewhere, mm-hmm. and she presents it to him. But,
well, he was obviously with her when she got to him with the fruit.
Right, at some point they were together. She brings the fruit.
But he obviously wasn't there during the discussion,
right?
Because there's no interaction.
Right. And Paul in the New Testament makes it clear that there is a different level of culpability. She was deceived, but he saw exactly what was going on and ate anyway. So he made a much more deliberative choice. We'll come back to that, mm-hmm. I'm sure, at some point. But the lesson brings out some points here. From the perspective of human logic, the argument of the serpent sounded much more convincing than did the word of God, right? So God's word didn't seem reasonable, but that didn't mean it wasn't right, okay? Thus, our choices, and this is what Sunday's lesson was all about, our choices must be based on faith in God's word more than merely personal preference or even, quote, objective evaluation, right? How do we make decisions in life, Pastor Howard? Do we just go with either what we want to do, which obviously everybody's going to say, well, that's not the only safe course. But even as we think through and reason things out, is it possible that our perceptions are limited, that our understanding is finite, and that God's word, though we may not understand it at the time, is still right, and we have to adhere to his principles, right? Anyway, the apex of this deception, of course, was that clear contradictory statement where God has said you will surely die. Satan says you will not surely die. That's what the whole wager was. Which one of these is going to be right? And Eve, along with her Adam, take the Satan side of things. And I wish you'd take time and read in the Patriarchs and Prophets and Story of Redemption how at first it seemed exhilarating. We're getting away with it, right? But you look at Scripture, the clothing of light falls away. The atmosphere changes. There's now a sense of guilt and vulnerability. Like, I can't imagine what it would have been like to realize you've been hoodwinked, to realize you've been gotten, and that the whole world that God just made just turned on your choice.
Mm-hmm.
Can't imagine it. And as this lesson goes on, we're going to get to talking point number three here, that not only was Satan lying to them, right? But now they had to experience the consequences of that lie in their own person, right? They look around and they start seeing plants droop, flowers fade, leaves fall, and all of the everything is undone because of their sin. It's incredible, right? Our memory verse is Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Like, it just, and in fact, if you go to Romans, it talks about how the whole creation now is under this penalty. It's hard to wrap your minds around what that must have been like for Adam and Eve to realize what they did resulted in all this.
Yes.
Anyway.
I'm limiting my comments because I'm looking at the clock and seeing that point number three is from Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday.
Yes, we need to get there, but if you have comments, feel free, but I think our clock's a little bit off, but it's okay.
But Romans 5:12, you just mentioned.
Right.
With sin brings forth death. James says the same thing in James 1:15. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. This is where death came into the world.
Exactly. Picture. And this is the keyhole through which death entered the world, right? This sin. And of course, the lesson brings
out.
And
as you said, the Lord said it would, and then Adam and Eve suddenly enter into the reality of what Eve was convinced was not a reality.
Right. Well, and of course, they didn't immediately die themselves. They didn't fall over dead, but there was the death sentence pronounced. The process of death began. The other thing, though, praise the Lord, is they also had an intermediary savior, and we're going to get to this point in a second.
Mm-hmm.
But let's go to this point. We need to wrap this up.
Want me to read that Patriarchs and Prophets quote?
Yeah, go ahead. That's a good one.
Also from Wednesday, paragraph 3, as they witnessed in drooping flower and falling leaf the first signs of decay, Adam and his companion mourned more deeply than men now mourn over their dead. The death of the frail, delicate flowers was indeed a cause of sorrow, but when the goodly trees cast off their leaves, the scene brought vividly to mind the stern fact that death is the portion of every living thing.
Mm. And I can't even put myself in the place, but you see a flower die or a leaf fall, and then you extrapolate, that's going to happen to the animals,
more over that than we mourn our dead.
Right. They realize the whole paradigm of life just was ended because of us, right? Yet, amid this scene of sorrow and shame, God offers the first promise of a way of redemption through the sacrifice of Jesus. Genesis 3:15, where in his discussion with the serpent and the man and the woman, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, capital H, singular, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's this intimation of, well, not even intimation, there's a declaration of a separation. I'm going to step in and interpose so that you're not going to just run this place top to bottom. I'm going to make provision here.
That's right.
And the provision that he provides is going to be in the person of himself through his son, Jesus Christ, right? That he, this coming seed, will crush or bruise his head, but in return it's going to bruise his heel.
Praise and
of course,
the Lord.
Amen. And so he declares it. Later in chapter 3, he clothes them with garments of skin. He institutes the representation of that, that reminder, that symbol of Christ's sacrifice. And, well, why don't you read this story of redemption? It's also found in the Thursday's quarterly.
Yes, Thursday,
says,
paragraph 4 on the quarterly. When Adam, according to God's special directions, made an offering for sin, it was to him a most painful ceremony. His hand must be raised to take life, which God alone could give, and make an offering for sin. It was the first time he had witnessed death. As he looked upon the bleeding victim, writhing in the agonies of death, he was to look forward by faith to the Son of God, whom the victim prefigured, who was to die man's sacrifice.
And as agonizing as that is, it was through that agony of Christ that man could have hope for the future, right? So he's torn that he entered death, but that God would enter into death to save him from his own consequences. It's incredible. So I really thought the best summary of this week's lesson was at the end of Thursday's, at the bottom of Thursday's lesson. It says, knowing that they would eventually die, Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. But they did not leave naked or with their own fig leaf coverings. God himself made tunics of skin for them, and he even clothed them, a symbol of his covering righteousness, is referred to in Zechariah 3 and Luke 15. Hence, even back then, right from the start, in Eden, the gospel had been revealed to humanity.
Amen.
As Sister White says, as soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. And that's really what, I mean, we can really talk about the deception of Eve and the realization of death, but let's end on that hopeful note that even amid all of that, Christ has a plan.
Well, so we didn't introduce sin into the world like Adam and Eve, but I think a takeaway in this lesson is any of us who have come to terms with our sin realize the impact that it brought into our lives, into the lives of others, and we feel some little bit of trace that Adam and Eve felt, and we too can be thankful that there's a Savior who can deliver us from that and deliver this universe from that.
We need a realization of that sorrow for sin, but we shouldn't be left in despair because Christ has sent himself right on this mission. And so it's a really practical application lesson, I think.
Amen. Week.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this story in Scripture, which is not just make-believe, but it's the true history of what happened and how death entered this world through our transgression. Lord, help us not only hear about it as history, but see the relevance in our lives today. Help us to understand the weight of sin and also the provision of a Savior. And Lord, help us to take him up on that promise, that offer of hope, and help us to be done with this sin experiment and go back with you and be faithful forevermore. Lord, thank you for this promise, and we pray it in Jesus' name.